Bless the words that are spoken this night, words, Lord, of faithful gratitude. In Christ's name, amen. My first boat was a 1953 heavy-gauge aluminum boat. It was called a Blue Star. I got it from my grandfather. Really, my grandfather had sold it to my brother, who ultimately gave it to me because he got a bigger boat. So the boat was a family tradition. It was nostalgic. It was legacy. It was the old blue boat. My kids grew up sitting in that old blue boat fishing in small lakes. And I can still remember hauling that boat to these lakes and my kids sitting in the middle and my wife up in the front, who, by the way, doesn't like to fish, and me back, the back end of the boat. The old motor that the boat had came with, it died. It had lived a long and good life. And that old Evinrude, it had its moment, and then it was finished. I needed a new motor. I was a Lutheran high school teacher in Maryland. We had no money. So I started saving every extra little dime and dollar I could find. I just wanted that motor. In the midst of all the other priorities of our life, I really wanted a new motor. I finally, after it must have been 2 years, I was able to accumulate about $500, and I started shopping. I thought, I'll find a used motor, and I'll be able to put it on the blue boat, and the kids will be out in the water again. And I found out there were no used motors, that the motor I was looking for was a six-horse, listen to this, it's so cute, it's a six-horse Johnson motor. And no one sells them. I found out the small motors, fishermen keep them. They become backup motors, they become trolling motors, that no one sells a used six-horse motor. So then I had to look at new motors, and they were $800. I didn't have $800. I had $500. So with a sigh, I thought, well, I'll just keep saving. And I kept looking in the newspaper, looking for used motors, maybe looking for a sale. One night, I was at my mother-in-law and father-in-law's house. Every Sunday night, we had dinner with them. And I was there looking at the Baltimore Sun, flipping through the ads. And I just shook my head, no motors again. My father-in-law, who always sat in a lazy boy in this little family room, he had converted the front porch into a family room. I'm in the sofa. I can still see it in my head. I'm in the sofa that was in the one end, and in front of the sofa was his lazy boy. Feet were always propped up, and he was watching. I'm going to tell you, the guy was a fine and decent man. He never threw anything away. I think barely a color TV, and you had to move it felt like the antenna had to be moved. He still had rabbit ears, it feels like. That's how long ago it was. And I'm looking through the paper, and he knew I had been saving. I think he was watching a rerun of MASH. And during the commercial, Jimmy kind of turns his head towards me, and he says, I've been watching you save. I said, yeah. He said, I'll give you the $300. Just to be clear, in my life, no one had that kind of generosity with me. I said to him, what? I said, you don't have to do that. He said, I want to do that. Jimmy didn't even like boats. He didn't even like fishing. He had no interest in motors. But he knew that I did. And he honored me with a gift. You see, I'm really struck by the word gratitude. I actually looked it up and I said, all right, we kind of all know what gratitude is. But I thought, what is actually a definition of gratitude? And according to dictionary.com, gratitude is the readiness to show appreciation and return kindness. It's the readiness to show appreciation. In Genesis, we read about a guy named Joseph. Joseph, if you know, it goes from Genesis 37 to chapter 50. The whole story of Joseph is the back end of the whole book of Genesis. And by the way, when you see that much text, it says that that story is really, really important. It's a big deal. And when you watch the story of Genesis, you read it, you find out in Genesis 37, you have a snotty kid, and his name is Joe. And he was entitled, he was pampered, he was spoiled. His dad gave him a special coat made into a Broadway play. He got all of the stuff, all of the acknowledgments of the family from the dad. The other brothers resented it. And then the brothers, in their overreaction, and I think with tremendous guilt later, do we not do things initially and then have regrets later? They sell him into slavery. That was a fairly dramatic response, by the way. Fairly extreme. And you know the story. He ends up in Egypt, and he ends up in a servant of Pharaoh's household as a slave, and he ends up in prison. But you see the strain, this thread, as he's going through life, and he's having to live it for about 13 years before he became the second in command of Pharaoh, to who have read the story. About 13 years, he was living in a situation where he knew there was no way out. He accepted the circumstances for what they were, and he honored God with his life as it was. Joseph wasn't saying, "What if? What if it was different? What did my brothers do to me?" He didn't go through the what ifs. He looked at the circumstances and he said, "This is what it is, and I will serve God in the circumstances into which I live." Joseph lived a life of gratitude. And so when the day came and he interprets a dream and he's elevated to be the second in commander of Egypt, what we find is the young man of 17 years old who had been entitled and spoiled and a brat, that had all been chiseled away. It all got down to the core by the time he became the leader. It all got chiseled out of the core that you got down to who is Joseph. And I'm afraid, folks, that's kind of how life works. We get the chiseling that happens, the kind of the making the marble, rounding it out. And you get down to who is the core of you? It's certainly a question I wish of me to say, Dan, in the end, who is the core of you? And for Joseph, what came down to it is he knew that God was the God of gods, that his God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a child of the covenant who was given the promise that one day all the world would be blessed through his family line, his nation, his people. And he honored that covenant with the way he lived. He lived a life of gratitude. In Genesis chapter 49, Joseph brings each of his 12 sons in, and you can read the confessions, these blessings. They're really quite provocative. The word blessing, by the way, simply means set apart. It means set apart. So biblically, when you read the word blessing, in English, we say, it's something good. Let me bless you, Jonathan. That would be a good thing. But in Scripture, it simply means, in the raw literal definition, it means set apart. And so when you read through Genesis 49, and he goes from one son to the next son to the next son, and he gives them the blessing. Judah, the son Judah, gets the blessing of Messiahship. And when you read it, it's a beautiful, beautiful blessing. The baby of the family was Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother. This was the blessing for Benjamin. Read it on the screen. This is quite fun. Jacob brings his son up, puts his hand on his son's head, and he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. Now, just to be clear, this is not a good blessing. One translation says, ravenous wolf, who is, it says in the second line, another translation says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf seeking to destroy the people around him. Is he going to be a good neighbor? Do you want him as an employee? Do you want him to be your boss? See, when it all came down to it, Jacob treated Benjamin with preferential treatment. Joseph is sent off to be a slave, and boy goodness, the circumstances all got chiseled out and rounded out, came down. Who is the core of Joseph? A man who seeks after God's heart. Benjamin lived in the household, the baby of the family, the youngest son of Rachel, who he loved over his other wives. And this is the outcome. Ben is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he'll devour the prey. In the evening, he divides his plunder. He will take anything he wants, and he will believe he deserves it. Joseph had a heart of gratitude. Benjamin had a heart of entitlement and self-centeredness. Then there's this story. The children at a school were lined up in the cafeteria for lunch. At the head of the table, when they first came there, was a large pile of apples. Someone had written a note, the staff had written a note, and placed it next to the apples, and it read, "Take only one, God is watching." Moving through the line to the other end of the table is my weakness, as Tristan saw yesterday, were chocolate chip cookies. He's nodding. He saw me devouring chocolate chip cookies from the lunch we had with the pastor. The leftover cookies are gone. Moving through the line on the other end of the table was a large pile of chocolate chip cookies. A little boy wrote his own little note, and he snuck it next to the cookies. "Take all you want. God is watching the apples." I would be there with the cookies with much gratitude. Crisis is what often brings people together who would never talk to each other. That's how crisis acts. When you have a circumstance, a life event that just breaks down all the barriers of hostility between peoples, families. Of course, this is Thanksgiving, and bouncing from Thanksgiving is Christmas, when all the families gather together and all of the stuff that families carry. Can families fight? Chris, yeah. She's looking at me. Are you really talking to me? Yes, I am. Do families actually fight? Yes, they do. You get to the holidays, and then you get this kind of make-believe thing that all families are happy and content, and we better be a Hallmark movie. But families who fight, when there's a crisis oftentimes, all the hostility goes away because the crisis becomes the focal point. Crisis does break down barriers. Crisis forces people to interact. That's what we're seeing in the story in Luke 17, the one Jonathan just read. There is a crisis. The crisis are 10 men who have leprosy. Leprosy was a terminal damaging illness, only found, by the way, in dry climates. And these men were ostracized from their families. The disease isolated them. They weren't allowed to go, they were not allowed, by Jewish law, they were not allowed to go within 50 yards of another person who did not have the disease. 50 yards. Think about that. That's quite the distance, because they weren't sure how people actually got the disease. So the disease separated you from your family, separated you from your community. You were forced to live in isolation. And that's why when you read Luke chapter 17, it's quite interesting. Luke is clear. Luke is very, very specific in telling us that 9 of the lepers are Jews and 1 is a Samaritan. Jews never, ever spent time with Samaritans, ever. There was an ethnic discrimination between the Jews and the Samaritans. It had a long history, hundreds of years of history of conflict between the Jewish population and the Samaritan population. So when Luke tells us that there is a Samaritan and Jews hanging out, it tells you that there's a severe crisis between these 10 men because they tolerated being with each other because of the common crisis. The Jews, of course, those 9 Jews, they knew the covenant. They knew the story of Joseph. And they knew that Ben was a ravenous wolf. They knew the story of Abraham and sacrificing Isaac. They knew the story of David and Goliath. They knew the story of Ruth and Boaz. They knew the story of hope. They knew the promises of Isaiah that one day a child would be born of a virgin. They knew that. They were the people of the covenant. But their disease isolated them from being part of their community. So also with the Samaritan. And now these 10 hang out together. They were rejected, cast-offs, isolated. Crisis draws them together. Most interesting is all 10 of them know of Jesus. All 10 of them have heard about Jesus. However, his popularity went out, whatever happened, they were fully aware that Jesus was a miracle doer. They call to him. Remember that 50 yards. It says that Jesus is entering into a village. And they call to him. Well, yeah, they're some distance away, 50 yards. And they call to him, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Please, Jesus, have pity on us. The begging for release of their crisis. Give us a way out. Anybody ever felt like you just want a way out? You're up against something, a pain, a hurt, emotional, physical. You just want a way out. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And you all know the story. Jesus does have pity on them. Jesus does offer them hope. Jesus does heal them. He does renew them. Their flesh that was being eaten away by leprosy is now restored. They're to go to the priest and be declared clean. And the priests were the doctors of the day. And they could go back to their families and they didn't need to be isolated anymore. And they left to go do that business, to take care of it. Jesus says, go, show yourself to the priests. He didn't touch them. He just yelled back, go show yourselves to the priests. Oh, okay. And they took off. The text is very clear. Of the 9, only one returns. Only one returns. And he is not the child of the covenant. He's not the child of Abraham. He's not the child of Isaac or Jacob. He's not the child of the promise. He's not the child of the prophet Isaiah, who said one day a child would be born who would redeem Israel. He's not. He's all the nots. But he comes. He comes. The children of Israel, the children of the promise. I read some article recently that you know, we always like to beat up on our children. They said we have children that we're raising that lack gratitude. We are raising children of entitlement. It's kind of an ongoing issue. Sort of kind of post-COVID too. We're looking at test scores in schools and we're saying, where are our kids going? What's the future going to look like? We can create the Benjamins who are ravenous wolves. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? That we look at our babies one day and say, you have become a ravenous wolf seeking to devour the people around you. That would be a terrible, terrible blessing. And yet sometimes I think we do raise our children to be people who lack gratitude. How about this one? This is more pointed. Are you the child who lacks gratitude? Are you Benjamin? Are you Joseph? Are you the Samaritan? Who are you? Who are you? The children of Israel, those 9, they ran back to their new lives. They went back immediately to their new lives, and they quickly forgot the one who did the healing. They quickly forgot. But not so with the Samaritan. And Jesus looks at him and says, when he saw he was healed, the Samaritan came back praising God. Notice the language there. I put it in capitals. In a loud voice. a loud voice. The gratitude that poured out of him. And then notice the next line. Look at the language of the next line. What did he do? He threw himself at Jesus' feet. He threw him. Can you imagine the emotion that took place here? He praises God in a loud voice. The Samaritan who is not the child of the covenant is praising God with a loud voice. God, thank you. Thank you. You have redeemed my life. And then he throws himself at Jesus' feet and he thanks Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. And Luke tells us, and he was a Samaritan. He was the Samaritan. It's easy to point the finger at the other nine at people who lack gratitude. Where is their heart of gratitude? How could they be so self-absorbed? But you and I know we're all at that same risk, aren't we? We all are. I would like to say I would be the Samaritan, and I would like to say that you all here tonight, you would be the Samaritan falling at Jesus' feet. But we're really caught in two worlds, aren't we? We're caught in the world that we live in, this one of just kind of getting to the next day, and then we're living in the world of eternity. Our citizenship as followers of Jesus says we're people of another heaven, that heaven is our place, the heaven that's a gift to us by the death and resurrection of the very man who healed the Samaritan, would one day die on the cross and he would resurrect from the dead so you and I would have access into heaven and we could stand around the throne of the Lamb of God. But we're caught between that world and the world we live in today. And sometimes the world we live in today is shouting at us. It's just shouting. And the heavenly world becomes a whisper. So you came tonight. Thank you for coming tonight. You're forcing yourself into a pause. For whatever motivation you're here, you forced yourself into a pause to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Remember Psalm 67, may the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. The gift for that boat motor, which I did go, it was funny, I got the money and I got the motor. I remember saying to my father-in-law, you want to go with me to the marina to buy the motor? And my father-in-law go, no, not really. No, not really. He had no interest in motors. He did have a love for me. Of course, he also knew who was riding in that old blue boat. His grandchildren, and they were going to have a good motor. But he loved me. My father-in-law became a dad to me, gone now many years. That gift of a boat motor happened more than 30 years ago. I still remember him speaking to me. I've never forgotten the act of generosity, ever. I still see the picture of him sitting in that Lazy Boy. The commercial between mash reruns and turning his head and saying, I'm giving you $300. Go get the motor. And I'm grateful for the generosity of a gift. May you have that same generosity, that same heart of gratitude that Samaritan have. And it's the prayer I have for each of us, including me, that I would have that humble prayer of gratitude. In Christ's name, amen. Do we got those cards?